In our reading, we're the second half of chapter 3. I'll just do some reading until you all get your handouts, and we can get started here. But really, what we covered last week are the types of covenants. So we had the suzerain vassal covenant, covenant of friendship, covenant of marriage, covenant of parity, so two people on the same level. And suzerain vassal was one that there is sort of, you could think of it as lord and servant, or powerful and less powerful. And many of the covenants that we're studying in the Bible are suzerain vassal covenants, where God is asking man to do something specifically, and both sides have a part in fulfilling the covenant. It's not how all the covenants happen in the Bible. Many of the covenants are also unilateral. We studied that terminology too, where God tells us to do something, or God gives us a promise, and there's nothing for us to do. God just gives us the promise. So we have many different types of covenants. We also talked about unilateral covenants and bilateral covenants. So on your handout, you'll have a good description of all those different things. And so today, we start to apply the different types of covenants and look briefly at some of the different covenants in the Bible. Now, we'll really start digging more deeply into the covenants when we start talking about the types of Christ, which is chapter 4. So we'll go through each covenant and show how the person in the covenant was a type of Christ. So don't worry, we'll keep digging and digging on these things. If you have questions today, hopefully they'll be answered later on. Please ask them, though. Stop me whenever you would like. So what we're looking at is, in the beginning of Genesis, the covenant of works, or the covenant with creation, the Bible doesn't use the word covenant. So the reason why we're looking at covenants is to look through the Bible and to study covenants to see if Adam was in a covenantal relationship with God in Genesis 1 through 3 and then leading 1 through 7 with Noah and those sorts of things. And if he was in a covenant, what type of covenant was it? And if it was a suzerain vassal covenant, then what were the duties of Adam? And so that's really where we are right now. And hopefully we'll get through the duties today. So what about Genesis 1 through 3 is covenantal? And we'll kind of go through that here. A covenant is immediately apparent in the act of creation. Now, that's a very new concept. David asked me last week afterward about that, because it caught him as different as it did me when I first heard it. So if we look at a covenant with God and creation, what is that, and how would we even say that? Let's take a look at Jeremiah 33, 20 through 21. And that's the verse that talks about that. So Jeremiah 33, 20 through 21. This is what the Lord says: if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant reign on his throne. So he's talking here, and he specifically uses the covenant of day and the covenant of night. So that's just the first day, and we're assuming by that terminology that each day God was making signs and covenants in creation and showing us that he would fulfill his covenant and with life on earth and making a place for man, for his people, to come to him. Something that, since we're talking about covenants, I just wanted to quickly read also just a great verse in Jeremiah. If you flip back a few pages to 31, 30 through 36. I just want to read this because it just ties so many of them together, going through the entire Old Testament and tying it to Christ. So it's really a foundational scripture that we could use through the rest of the year. I don't remember. I've done a few of the chapters in front of us. Actually, I've done them all, but don't remember these coming out. But it's just so helpful. Let's start at verse 30. And I read this in the NIV. Sorry about that. My study Bible is marked up with my notes, and it's in the NIV. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. Then I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was the husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, I know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. So many promises in there, and so many of the covenants being explained and fulfilled right in this very verse. It so well ties into our Psalm 119 sermons at night too, where it's interesting where he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So one day when we're with the Lord in heaven, we won't need to study the Bible. God will implant his word and his love for us in our minds, and we will no longer learn from man the will of the Lord for our lives. God will direct us personally and directly in his presence. So it's a pretty amazing piece of scripture there, and it just ties so well into what we're studying here. I thought I'd share that one. So we can see here that covenantal relationship is used in the Bible in Genesis. And when we look at the structure of covenants, we see that there is usually a witness, and the Holy Spirit is the witness in this case, and we can see that in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we have a witness, and we have signs, and all of those things we learned about last week that make up a covenant. And a promise in Jeremiah that will be fulfilled as long as God is building his people on the earth, building his church on the earth. So when we look at all these things and we compare the different types of covenants in the Bible, we do find that Adam was in a covenant. So let's take a look at Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge and good, of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So we see the command in there, we see the God's side of the covenant is a blessing and a command. So we see a very nice structure right here of a suzerain vassal covenant, where God is telling us that we need to do something, not to eat of the tree, and that he will give us the promise that we will surely not die. So we tie back to the garden temple. So we have the covenant, and we have the establishment of, is Adam in covenant? Is the garden a archetypal temple? And we learned, yes, it is. And so now we have what in that garden ties through the temple as well as a sign of the covenant, because we learn that covenants also have signs. So the trees of the garden are the signs of the covenant. And there are parallel signs throughout the Bible in the Abrahamic, Noahic, and Davidic covenants. And their signs, of course, are circumcision, the rainbow, and the Sabbath more firmly established in words. We'll also see today that the Sabbath was also to be observed by Adam before the fall. Also another very interesting thing. So the trees, we have a note here, the trees have a sacramental function similar to the signs of circumcision. So we have our signs and the trees as a sacramental function. So I just took a look at this, and I found in Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 14, Chapter 14:1, he has two different descriptions of what a sacrament is, and I think it really kind of ties together these things where he doesn't completely isolate sacramental language to New Testament baptism and the Lord's Supper, of course, because they had circumcision before then. But this is what Calvin describes as a sacrament. A sacrament is an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promise of his goodwill toward us in order to sustain us in the weakness of our faith. And we are in turn to attest our piety toward him in the presence of the Lord and the angels before him. So God gives us a sign to help us in the weakness of our faith. And our response is to understand that sign by the preaching of the word, which are the next two chapters in Calvin's Institutes there. We have a sign that is given us so that we can, because we're so weak and we're so human, we need to see things with our eyes. And God understands that weakness in us. So he gives us signs to be constantly reminded of his promises to us. So Calvin actually talks about in the sacraments that the preaching of the word is needed in the sacraments to help us understand the sacraments and understand how the signs tie to the promises. And I think that is, it's just so true, right? How it is so difficult if we're not reading our Bibles and being in church to have an understanding of the sacrament and the seal of God's promise in that sacrament. It would be nearly impossible, and he really goes on a tantrum, about the Catholic Church and how just the sign is given without an explanation and how horrible that is for the Christian faith. And he writes quite a bit about that. So remember that the word that you're hearing from the pulpit is to explain God's promises to us, the salvation from our sins. So these have a sacramental function, but in that time there was no sin. There's still a covenant, but there's no sin in the world because Adam had not fallen yet, and God has given them this covenant of works. So his grace is experienced without the death of Christ on the cross. So very interesting there. So there are visible signs. And let's take a look on page 85 in our books. So this is not a new way to think about the covenant of works in Genesis. Calvin articulated this hundreds of years ago. So there is a quote on the bottom half of page 85. I'll just read that. The term sacrament embraces generally all those signs which God has ever enjoined upon men to render them more certain and confident of the truth of his promises. Very similar to what I read, but it's a different part of his writings. He sometimes willed to present these in natural things, at other times set them forth in miracles. Here are some examples of the first kind. One is when he gave Adam and Eve the tree of life as a guarantee of immortality, that they might assure themselves of it as long as they should eat of its fruit. Another, when he set a rainbow for Noah and his descendants as a token that he would not destroy the earth with a flood. These, Adam and Noah regarded as sacraments. Not that the tree provided them with an immortality which it could not give to itself, nor that the rainbow, which is but a reflection of the sun's rays upon the clouds opposite, could be effective in holding back the waters, but because they had a mark engraved upon them by God's word so that they were proofs and seals of his covenants. So really kind of tying those things together there, it's just a great description about God's covenant with us and how God uses those very first covenants as foundations for the rest of the covenants in the Bible. So let's take a look at Noah, the covenant with Noah in Genesis 6:18. So the Genesis 6:18, and I really recommend if you get the opportunity to read Genesis 1 through 7 It's a really quick read. Probably do it in an hour at least this week, but it'll help you in seeing all these different signs, and it's really kind of all focused on exactly what we're talking about. So I encourage you to read that. Genesis 6:18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So the word covenant is actually used here for the first time in the Bible. So we see two covenants up until now, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, and now we have the covenant with Noah. So the book is kind of interesting here, and actually in the second bullet it says the covenant of Noah uses a different word than the later covenant with Abraham, not the earlier covenant, established in Genesis 6:18. So there is a wording difference. So when we talk about dispensationalists and with regard to the covenant, they view the covenants differently than we would if you're a dispensationalist. And if we take a look at this, are these covenants really tied together, or do the covenants build one upon the other? And the wording here, the book goes through actually a good number of pages. So I tried to summarize it in one sentence. But if you want to read in detail these next few things, it's good to read this part of the chapter. But does it make a difference, or what does it mean when God uses the word, I will establish a covenant with you in Genesis 6:18 versus in Genesis 15:18? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So does it matter that the word establish is used in one place and made or cut a covenant is used in the other place? And the book says, yes, it is. I am not a Hebrew scholar by any means. I actually only know the alphabet because pastor's preaching it at night, and I've said so far 100% of the letters wrong with my kids. So in the original languages, the made and cut assumes that there was a covenant in place already. So if it's established and then cut, that wording is assuming that one covenant builds on the next. But the word cut is also used between Abraham and Abimelech. And I am going to skip reading those verses or we'll run out of time. So what is the purpose of taking a look at this nomenclature? And what we can see as they're tied together is that we can see that the Noahic covenant was rooted in creation, and it articulates the dominion mandate. And it does that so Noah was told to also be fruitful and multiply in nearly the same words as Adam. So we want to see these covenants tied together and that they're building upon each other, especially in the context of chapter 4, because in chapter 4 we start to look at the types of Christ. And each Adam, Noah, David, Abraham, and Christ himself being the Christ makes a difference. Seeing that pattern is these covenants make a difference when you start looking at those patterns. So we are covenantal theologians. That is a primary difference with Reformed Christians in our theology. And if you are a covenantal theologian, or if you believe in a covenant theology, you need to have your covenants rooted in Genesis 1, verse 1. You see the establishment of God Almighty and his creation. And because every single covenant thereafter builds upon it. And what we're seeing in the Bible is what Calvin says on page 85 of the book, a guarantee of immortality for the people of God. And you see that from the very beginning, even before the fall. And we go through a few other Old Testament references to confirm the Garden Covenant. I will just refer to the Romans 5:12-19. I'll just read that quickly. We won't be able to read the Hosea reference. We'll run out of time. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. So we see Romans tying together the covenant with Adam and the covenant in the garden with a breaking of his law and the need for sin to be covered by Christ. So in order to fulfill the covenant. And so that one in particular is a good example of how protology, Christology, soteriology, and eschatology are tied together in a single verse and the Old Testament and New Testament and the covenants therein. So what we can kind of learn through this, and I really recommend reading this portion of the book. You might want to put the notes in front of you and read through it, because it's one you're going to have to read probably a couple times before it soaks in. It's not an easy read, but it's a very, very interesting section of the book. But what we want to see from here, and what the Bible teaches us, and what this book is showing us in the Bible, is that even though the word covenant may not appear in Genesis 1 through 3, we can see that Adam was in covenant in a garden temple in the Bible. And therefore, if it was a covenant, and it was a suzerain vassal covenant, then Adam had duties. And if duties were in place, they were either going to be fulfilled or not fulfilled. And if they were fulfilled or not fulfilled, there would either be blessings or curses. And we know that they were not fulfilled, and that there was a curse, and we needed salvation because of that. But first of all, what was Adam's duty? And let's take a look at the dominion mandate in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So let's look at a few different things here that were the duties of Adam. One is to be fruitful and increase in number. So since we're made in the image of God, that means replicate the image of God by procreation. It also said fill the earth and expand the garden temple to fill the earth, to subdue the earth. So I just like to look up words in the dictionary, and I found in Webster's dictionary that actually the third definition in Webster's dictionary of subdue is to cultivate the earth, which I never realized that when I have a hoe in my backyard and I'm digging up the earth, that I'm subduing my backyard. So it's very interesting that even in the Webster dictionary that everyone would read, they have this idea of cultivating the earth, of subduing it. And it's to have dominion over every living thing and exercise authority over it. So to multiply the image of God is a prophetic work. To expand a temple is a priestly work, and to have dominion over living things is a kingly work. And we see prophet, priest, and king throughout the Bible in the fathers of Israel, as well as looking forward to, of course, Christ being the ultimate example of that, and sinless and perfect example of that. So many people misunderstand the dominion mandate. A quote from this book is that Murray and Sproul both take a look at the word work, and they see it as a creation ordinance. So it's just part of man's responsibilities as man. But this is saying it doesn't go quite far enough, I think, is what the book is saying on this. He didn't go into that too much. But what he is saying here is that the dominion mandate in a temple context means something significantly different than being a farmer and the chief namer of animals. So first, Adam is not a farmer, but a priest foremost, first and foremost. The Garden of Eden is not a farm, but God's first temple, where Adam was performing his priestly duty. Adam was created in the image of the triune God and was given authority to rule over it as vice-regent. There was a difference in the conditions inside and outside the garden. So Genesis 2:5 states that the bush of the field was not yet in the land, a reference to field vegetation fit only for grazing animals. No plant of the field had grown up. That phrase in Genesis is a reference to agriculture being grown with irrigation and human effort as consumption for food. So the book is showing that the Garden of Eden was different than the rest of the earth, where the rest of the earth would be good for grazing animals with tall grasses. Adam's work of making this garden temple through irrigation and work with his hands in the presence of God is to extend the boundaries of the temple and fill the earth with the image of God. So covering the earth with God's sanctuary and his image. So the goal of Adam's covenant of works was the Sabbath rest. And this is also not a new theology. We see it right in the Westminster Larger Catechism 20. So if we go to the Westminster Larger Catechism 20, actually just a really great summary of this. What is the providence of God towards man in the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into the covenant of life with him upon the condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So this is just a great catechism that just wrapped 2 weeks of and 3 pages into a single chapter or into a single paragraph. So these aren't new things. They might be things that we're learning more and learning more in depth, but our forefathers see that these are the roots of our faith. The understanding of these covenants and seeing Christ in Genesis is who we are. It's who we are as Reformed Christians. So Adam was to emulate God's pattern in his own work. Adam had the responsibility of fulfilling his covenant obligations, after which he would have entered the Sabbath rest. We don't know what that would look like. So what if Adam fulfilled and ate the tree of life? What would that have looked like? We don't know, and it's probably not good to speculate what that is, but we can imagine that it would be a whole lot like heaven because eschatology and protology are connected. So the beginning and the end were always going to be the way that they were. And the middle is all part of God's plan to bring us toward him. And we can say that there was an eschatology before there was sin. That is, a glorious destiny was in view, of which the tree of life in Genesis 2 was also a token. So just as our larger catechism says in 20, the one promise that we have is that the second creation, the new heavens and the new earth, will be better. And they'll be better because they'll never end. So there is a promise. Sin will not ever enter again because Satan's has been crushed and the remnants of sin will no longer exist. And that's a promise that we can rest on forever and have confidence that no matter what happens in this crazy life, especially with elections coming up, and tonight we're going to get hit with a hurricane and all of these different things, no matter what happens to us in the next few days, all of our lives could change significantly with a hurricane coming. But God's plan doesn't matter. This earth one day will not exist and it will be perfect and those things will never happen again. That's the promise that we rest our lives and our faith on. So the conclusion is, and this is the conclusion of almost all of the chapters before this too, there was a covenant. The participants of the covenant were Adam and God. The stipulations were the dominion mandate and not to eat of the tree. The blessings and curses were life and death, and the Holy Spirit was a witness. So now we take that, we take the promises and take that, and we start looking into the roles of Adam and how the roles of Adam as prophet, priest, and king are developed through the Old Testament, and the story of our salvation is built and more revealed, our salvation in Jesus Christ. So we see failure upon failure upon failure in the work of being a prophet, priest, and king in humans, but when God, the human Jesus Christ, comes and fulfills it completely, we see that it can be perfected, and that it can be fulfilled, and that we can be saved from our sins, as God promised. So, for a proper knowledge of protology, namely patterns of the beginning, that enables one to understand properly Christology and eschatology, or the end. What this book is saying is there's no possible way to understand eschatology and Revelation if you don't understand how Genesis 1 through 3 ties into the rest of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. And we see way at the end of the Old Testament in Jeremiah today that it's tied together all the time and is always pointed at Christ and is always looking at perfection. So that's what we study next, the types of Christ in the fathers of the Old Testament. Today we have about 10 minutes left for questioning, and I've been pushing over the edge every single week, so I was hoping this week we could leave some time open. There is a large section of the book that we didn't go over, pages 103 to 113, and these are the refutations of the covenant of works. So we had a lot of questions about that before. One builds on another, and it's like half of the chapter. So unfortunately, I don't have time to cover it, or we're going to be here a while. Unless you want to cover it, I can start on it next week. And Carl, you had a question? Well, I think that probably the easiest way to describe the covenant with God and creation is that it's a unilateral covenant. So we looked at unilateral and bilateral covenants, and God is not promising to a man, he's promising to all of creation of which man is included, or in which man is included. But it's God promising that he will sustain the earth and the different aspects of creation through the earth. So it's not God to man, it's a unilateral covenant, God to creation. Yes, it's certainly not a covenant of parity, it's not a suzerain or vassal covenant, it's just a simple covenant of man. Is that a good enough answer? Pastor has an answer. That the supernatural aspect of miracles is another way that God shows he's God and the provider of all. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So we can see all of these things working to show us that God is the ruler over all and ruler over science and natural creation. And to kind of tie quickly back to Pastor's description of Noah and the covenant with Noah, it's a two-layer covenant. There's a common covenant to all, to the common kingdom, in that God will uphold creation and not destroy it with a flood. And there's a reinterpretation of the dominion mandate. And if we understand the dominion mandate from Genesis, we see that that's a mandate to God's people, to God's kingdom. So we see a couple books being tied together here in a lot of teaching recently. So Daniel? That's right. So we have the first covenant that we just covered today, the covenant of works, has a promise of immortality, but we sin. So we need a covenant of redemption. So yes, Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of these covenants is a section of the book as well. So we'll cover that. But did you have... with my recollection of the book, you're right. I don't think that the book goes deeply into the promise of God to Christ in prehistory that God will give him a people. And I don't know if it's assumed, or maybe I missed it and we'll see that, but I am not sure that he does cover specifically that root of everything else, that we're Christ before time. Yes, that's it. No matter what would have happened, fall or no fall, we would have been Christ's. And that was a promise before time. Right. We are predestined to be his people.
It seems like grace is there.
But we didn't have sins that needed to be justified. So that's the context that is used consistently for grace. So it's, you know, correct. Most of the theology that would focus on that part of our state with Christ and God is the theology of predestination. So when we talk about predestination, we talk about that time before time where God called us to be his own and will never let anything come between that promise and us. We could talk quite some time on that, but yes, absolutely. By God's grace, we were predestined to be his, and we came into this world and have life because of him. And even if we didn't have a long life, let's say even an aborted baby is still going to be God's because they are predestined to be his. So there's absolutely no sinful work of man that can separate us from that very beginning promise before time, because everything we do is sinful. I always like those reminders like this book had that we're so sinful and we're so human that we need physical signs to understand God's promises to us, because we're not going to believe them. That's why I really appreciate having the sacraments every Sunday and Pastor having the opportunity every Sunday to tell us and remind us of what the sacraments mean and tell us in different ways how they relate to generally the scripture that he preached on that day, because this is a sign that we need very badly to understand God's grace for us, or we simply won't. And that's why it's a means of grace, right? So preaching of the word, prayer, and the sacraments. Keith? Well, that's a good question. I don't know about current trends about abandoning the historical Adam. Is this an old concept? It's very, very old. So even Augustine is talking about these things before Calvin. And it was abandoned and nearly completely lost in all but just a few and mostly Reformed churches, which are not big. So I'm not aware of a trend in the church today of refuting the historical Adam. I would imagine that being driven to understand the covenants in the Bible and this old, old theology of the Garden Temple and the establishment of the covenants in redemption and through the other covenants in the Bible is because people are going to be driven to God's truth by the Holy Spirit. And I mean, there's no other reason than that.